So growing up, I loved board games. I don't know if you liked board games. I did. I enjoyed board games. Used to play a lot of board games. And one of the first board games that I remember playing was the Game of Life. Remember the Game of Life? Game of Life was always fun when you were younger because it had one of those like three-dimensional board games. You had to put the little mountains in it and you got to drive your car. If you have not played the Game of Life, I'll give it to you in a snapshot. It's basically, literally, you're born. You figure out what you want to do for a life, and you spend the entire game trying to gain political advantage, try to gain financial advantages, trying to gain material possessions, trying to basically live life. And the end of the game, the winner, is the person who retires or quite literally dies with the most toys, right? And you play that as a young kid, and you're like, oh, this is great. It's just a game. But then all of a sudden, you grow up. And it's not really so much a game anymore, is it? Then all of a sudden you're off to college and now you're actually living the game of life. So many board games are like that. Whether you play Monopoly or you've played Catan, I love those games where you have to barter, you have to trade, right? Because my competitive juices start to flow and all of a sudden I'm willing to give up Baltic, but I'm gonna need Park Place and Boardwalk, right? And then you play hardball, and you're like, yeah, maybe I'll throw in 10 bucks. And then you start, you play Catan, and you're trying to amass properties, and you're trying to gain land. And basically, everybody out there is somebody that you're trying to beat, that you're trying to use, that you're trying to take advantage of so that you can elevate yourself and win the game. It's the game of life. And we come into today in this series called Love Is, and unfortunately, it seems like for so many of us, our life has taken the same exact turn as those board games. We look at who we are and what our life has become is what can we gain, who can we use, who can we better ourselves than, and what can we retire with the most with. And yet as we've been reading through this passage, it seems like Paul is going to give us a very different picture of what love looks like. As we said last week, this is the month of February. This is the season of Valentine's Day. And romance is everywhere. We all have our ideas of love. We all have our understandings of what love is and what love isn't. But anybody who has experienced love in some capacity understands that love hurts. And we talked about that last week. Love brings pain with it when we're let down. And we talked about the patience needed and the endurance of love. But this week we look at, man, sometimes just the difficulty in loving people well. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to relook at a passage again, and then keep your Bibles out because we're going to be looking at a number of other passages. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to start out. And this is Paul's love chapter to the church of Corinth. It's read at multitudes of weddings. I'm sure you've probably heard this before, and as we'll see in a minute, it was written with a little bit different of a context than maybe how we use it today. But let's read through this. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're looking at verses 4 through 7. It will be up on the screens if you don't have a Bible or a phone with you. The word of the Lord, as recorded through the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, no. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or even resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Just a brief overview, in case you weren't with us last week. As I said just a second ago, this passage really carries three main observations that I want to share with us, just so that we're all on the same page. Paul here is listing out 15 verbs for love, and that's important. He's not using adjectives, but in the Greek, he's using verbs, and he wants the people of Corinth, and he wants you and I to know that love is not something that's stagnant, but love is active and moving. Love is so much more than an emotion, but love is a choice. Love is an action. Love happens. The second thing is this. As I said before, oftentimes we'll hear this read at weddings, right? You've got the two lovebirds up front, and they're like, love is patient and love is kind. But Paul is writing this to a church. He's writing this to a collection of people like you and I here. And why he is writing this is he is writing this as basically an indictment of everything wrong that the Corinthian church is doing. He's using this as an opportunity to showcase for them. He spent 12 chapters pointing out to them everything that they've done wrong. And here in the 13th chapter, he's like, this is what love is. This is all the areas that you fail. And so he's telling the congregation of Jesus followers in Corinth, this is what love is. But it's not just that he's pointing out to them their sin. He's pointing out to them their faults. He's also painting them a picture of what God's perfect love through the grace of Jesus Christ looks like for you and I. It's a picture of the gospel, and we'll see that clearer as we dive into this. So last week, we looked at the first part of this, and we looked at the beginning part, and we looked at the end. Love is patient, and then love is endurance. Love is enduring. Love continues on, and we talked about the fact that, look, in the midst of pain, what does pain do? But it numbs us. It numbs not only our love for others, but it numbs our love for God. It numbs our love for the church. It begins to eat away at our faith. And we talked about the fact that, look, we live in a culture that what? It acts as this meme that we talked about. There's a meme of a young woman sitting on a dock overlooking this beautiful landscape. And the caption under the meme says, life is too short to spend it with waste time with people who suck the happiness out of you. Right? And we live in that type of a culture where we look at people around us, whether they're friends, whether it's a church, whether it's our spouse, sometimes whether it's our parents or our kids. And we say, no, I'm done with this. These people are too difficult for me. Life is too short. My happiness rules all. And yet we walk through the fact that, man, Christ, God himself, is the very example of patient love. And so love endures because we understand that there is a finish line, that there is a day that Christ will come back and make all things new. And we understand, man, that is tough to hear. That's even tougher to live out. But that is an example of how we live out love. It endures. That's what love does. But today, let's look at the second part. The second part, which is basically the entire middle, it's eight verbs. And Paul is going to shift from describing what love does to what love doesn't do. Look at this, starting in verse 4. It'll pop up in the screen underlined in a second, but it says this, love does not envy, that's the first of the eight, or boast, the second. Love is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And there we have the absence of ego, the absence of pride in love. You want to know what love is? Love is humble. Humble is an interesting word. In fact, before the New Testament was written, humble really wasn't even a word. Some scholars believe that actually Paul is the one who was credited with actually coming up with the word humble. And some go back and forth on that. But there are people that believe that this word was actually coined and put together by Paul himself. The understanding of humility was not a trait of virtue in the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world survived on survival of the fittest. It was about getting yours. It was about taking slaves. It was about conquering lands. It was about elevating yourself and your people above all else. Humility was not something that was looked up to or something that was admired in people. It was seen as a weakness. The closest words that we have to our understanding of humility would actually be in reference to slaves. It was a sense of lowliness. It was a sense of pitifulness, in a sense. It was a sense of weakness. Paul, though, pulls this word humility for the New Testament out of two words in the Greek, one being lowly, the other being mind. Some of your translations will actually use the word lowness of mind when it talks about humility. And it's this, really, in the biblical sense, it's a sense of having a true understanding of who you are. See, what humility is not is beating yourself up all the time. It's not. Humility is not like, man, I'm the worst. I stink. Aren't I humble? Yeah, it's not that. It's not that. No, humility is an understanding, first and foremost, that there is dignity in every single one of you. You carry the very image of God himself. But what it is it's having a proper understanding of who you are. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to a church in the city of Rome. In chapter 12, verse 3, it won't show up, but I'll just read it real quick. He says this. Chapter 12, verse 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone. So Paul is saying to the church in Rome, he's saying, look, I'm telling all of you guys, understand this, among you that you not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's saying, look, this is what humility is. Humility is having a real and proper understanding of who you are, of who you are in your sin, of who you are in your capacities, of who you are in both strengths and weaknesses. Socrates, he said, the greatest thing any human being can do is this, know thyself. And humility is an aspect that says, this is who I am. This is who I am as a follower of God. This is who I am as a man. This is who I am as a woman. This is who I am as a sinner. This is who I am as being somebody who is redeemed. And it's taking myself and saying, I am not up here, but I'm here. Humility is actually the second most talked about trait in the New Testament. Do you realize that? The second most defining trait of the Christian is humility. You know what first is? Love. Love. And so humility is this big part, and humility was something that the Corinthians struggled with. But see, here's the other problem with humility. Humility's enemy is pride. Pride and ego is where we think far better of ourselves than we really are. Man, you don't understand how great of a speaker I am. Pride, yes, right? It's okay, thank you for laughing. All right. Pride is when we say, man, you have no idea how great I am. You need to hear everything that I say. And this was rampant in Corinth. But so much of what we do when we read the Bible, so much of what I do when I read the Bible is I read it as that was their problem. I'm a 21st century American, man. Renaissance, I'm enlightened. I'm so much smarter than they were. I have so many more experiences. Technology has made this so much easier to be better at or far worse at. And what we do is pride has a way, I think more so than almost any sin, of blinding itself to us. Kevin DeYoung says that pride itself is the sin of a thousand faces. And for our time together, all we're gonna do just briefly is we're gonna walk through these eight. And we're going to get a picture of what that pride looks like and what love actually is, because it has to be humble. It cannot be proud. So walk with me as we look through these passages together. And we're going to be picking up with the first one, which is envy. Envy is a word we don't seem to use much anymore. We use jealousy in its place. But envy is the first that Paul will list. Jonathan Edwards says this. When he defines envy, he says, envy is simply a spirit of dissatisfaction. A spirit of dissatisfaction. When you look at your life, when you look at people around you, when you look at your spouse, when you look at your parents and maybe what they make versus where you are, or you look at your kids, there's this spirit of dissatisfaction. And it's not just that we're dissatisfied. But Edwards will go on and say, it is an opposition to the prosperity and the happiness of others. We actually look at others. That's what jealousy is. I am upset over how well you're doing. And it's not just that I'm upset, but I'm upset with the happiness that you have, and I am dissatisfied with my own life. And Paul is saying that is not love, but boasting goes along perfect with this, because all that boasting is that other person. Boasting is when we look to elicit envy in other people. Let me tell you about how great my life is so that I can build up build up envy within you. I wouldn't do that purposefully, but what do we do when we boast? We brag, we tell everybody, and we do it so subtly, don't we? My brother and I were great at this. If you have a sibling, you were great at this. How many of us in the sibling rivalry, when you knew your sibling got in trouble at school before your parents did? I'm sure you just let that play out, right? You didn't run into the house and be like, hey, guess who had an awesome day at school? Guess who didn't get in trouble? Guess who didn't get detention? Oh, did that happen to you, Bradley? My bad. But we do that all the time. We brag and we boast, and what does it do? But it elicits sin in other people. And we do that. We do that not just as kids with siblings, but we do that with our loved ones. Yeah, don't worry about it. I took care of all that stuff. And sometimes we would say, oh, we're just doing it to be helpful, but we want to make sure. Oh, we want to make sure that people recognize what we've done. We want to be really, really sure that our spouse knows how great we were a second ago. We really want our kids, we really want our parents, we really want our coworkers, we really want people in this church to know how much we serve or how much we give or how kind and loving we are to our spouse. And we just throw it out there. It's just, that's a piece of encouragement for you. I just want to encourage you. Where is our heart? And I'm not saying sometimes we can't do that. I think that we can. But where is the heart and where is the motive behind it? For the Corinthians, it was all about recognizing me and elevating myself, eliciting envy in others and jealousy in others. Paul continues, he says, love cannot be that. But then he goes on, he says, love is also not arrogant, and it's also not rude. Arrogant is just another way of saying proud, right? Look, I love sports, I do. And I love when my sports teams are good. So I grew up following the Miami Hurricanes in the 80s and early 90s. I was the epitome of arrogant. I was the obnoxious Hurricane fan. And many of you were. It's not so fun anymore. It's not. But we love that when it's our team. But the problem is that can spill out of simply something for sports and into everyday life. And rude here actually doesn't necessarily mean the way we think it would when we would tell a child, like, hey, you know, you're being rude. Rude here for Paul is actually a reference to behaviors. So it's referring to shameful behaviors that the Corinthians are exhibiting with one another. This could be loss of a temper. This could be abuse. And he's saying love is not that. The way you act out towards others cannot be rude. It cannot be shameful behavior. It is not self-seeking. It is not looking to elevate yourself, not even just elevating yourself on a pecking order scale, but even physically elevating yourself over other people. Number five, he continues on. He says, look, love does not insist on its own way. And I believe all eight of these really come to a head in just this one. At the center of pride for every single one of us, at the center of every sin that we commit, there is a sense that says, I am sovereign, my way above everyone else's, including God. Philippians chapter 2, I think, does the best job of showing us what this looks like. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to a church in Philippi, gives a picture of what Christian humility perfectly looks like. In verse 3 and 4, he says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The two words that he used there that coincide with 1 Corinthians 13, he uses selfish ambition and he uses conceit. Selfish ambition, used in that word, which is used in other places outside of the New Testament, was used as a political word. It was used for people that used political motives or unjust political motives to gain power through greed. It was politicking. Selfish ambition is politicking. Now, they were using it, and not in the New Testament sense, but in other extra-biblical literature that we have, that selfish ambition is for a politician that is using unjust means, corrupt means, to gain power and influence for themselves. But selfish ambition shows itself in multitudes of ways, does it not? I still remember when I got married, there was a gentleman in my church that I grew up in who wrote me a letter of encouragement when I got married. And it was basically, he had been married for over 30 years, and he had penned out this letter of, "Brian, here's my encouragement to you, and here are things that I pray for you in your marriage." And the one thing that I remember from that letter, I still have it, but the one thing that I remember from that letter, and it was a quick sentence, was, "Never try to manipulate your wife." And it stuck out because I can play politics really well. And you can too. If you're married, you know your spouse well enough where you know what the buttons are. You know where to push when you get hot and when you get angry. And when you look to dig in, what do? You manipulate and you press to elicit a reaction. I know where my wife can be quick to be defeated. And selfish ambition says, not only am I going to win this argument, not only am I going to win this argument, but I'm going to win this war. And I will dig in. I am a good stonewaller. I know this about myself. Know thyself. And I ask for repentance from it often. But my wife, in the same token, she knows me. And this is not just a husband issue. This is a human being issue. And Christians, and to those of you who are finding it difficult to love, Paul is saying, no. Selfish ambition cannot be part of it. Conceit deals with this sense of like false pride, right? This is the person who, in a sense, thinks way too highly of themselves, which typically the person who is very good at politicking, whether it's in the office, in their marriage, with their kids, mom, dad, and dad guilt, mom and dad guilt is a real thing. When we manipulate because we want our kids to do something, right? He's saying, no, that is not the mark of a Christian. He's saying this elevated view of yourself, this politicking, this selfish ambition is not who you are. And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, that's not what love is. Love, verse 4, says, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this goes back to what I said about humility. Humility doesn't mean that you neglect your interests. That's how God has made you. If you're good at arguing, use that in the courtroom to God's glory. If you're good at handling money, do that to God's glory. If you're good at teaching, if you're good at working on cars, whatever it is, do that well. Be ambitious, yes. But always keeping in mind that while you are looking to do that well, you are caring about others even more. That's what humility is. That's what love, as Paul is fleshing out throughout his letter, looks like in the church. It's a group of people who, yes, care for themselves, but care to the people next to them even more. That's what a marriage is. It's, yes, caring for yourself, but looking at your spouse and caring for them even more. He continues this on with these last three back at 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is not irritable, love is not resentful, and love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Irritability is really anger. And some of you in this room, you've got that quick fuse, man. Your kid says the wrong thing and you snap. Your spouse says the wrong thing and you snap. Your employee falls through with something and you snap. You are easily irritable. But it's not just that you're irritable, it's that you hold on to it. You're resentful. Resentful is that some of your translations will say keep a record of wrong. Man, you keep checklists. And you know what you do? You go back to them. When my wife, this goes again, and this was good advice that my wife and I got, but when we went through our counseling before we got married, the counselor said, he said, one of the most important things you can do in your marriage is to put a statute of limitations on faults with each other. And he basically challenged both of us. He says, never are you allowed to bring something up that has already been forgiven and done away with. If I upset my wife or my wife upsets me and I'm like, look, don't worry about it. I forgive you. We're good. 2 years later, if I come back or if she comes back and they're like, remember this? Sorry. No, I don't. That was dealt with. It's done. But so many of us harbor these things. We keep checklists. We keep checklists against our spouse. We keep checklists against employees. We keep checklists against people in the church. I don't like that person. Man, 3 years ago, you know what they did? That is not love. That was a fault, a serious fault of the church of Corinth. And it is still a fault in our churches today. But there is a sense where true love that comes from the Holy Spirit is a love that says, no, this is done away with. We keep no records of these wrongs. Look, we love humility. We do. We love humility in other people. We fail so often to see pride in ourselves. But where does that even come from? Where does this understanding of pride and humility even come from? But it comes from an understanding of God himself. Pride is the very first and oldest sin in the Bible. In the account that God gives us of his creation, he puts Adam and Eve, perfect human beings, in his garden. He says, Eden is for you. Everything is for you. Eat whatever you want, but you cannot eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat from it, you will die. And so what happens to Adam and Eve? But in the accounts that we read, the serpent, Satan himself, comes to them and tempting them and deceiving them, he says, that's not what God meant. No, that tree, you won't die, but you will become like God. He gives them, begins giving them an ego, an inflated view of themselves. He already puts pride in them. I believe that Adam and Eve sinned long before they ever actually ate of that tree. Because it says that Eve and that Adam looked at that tree and seeing that the fruit was good to make them wise and like God, they took and ate. And when they ate, their eyes were opened. And now they not just saw good, but they saw evil as well. And death was a consequence of their sin. And not only did they see evil, but they saw their nakedness. They saw their fear. They saw their insecurities. They saw their pride. They saw their wickedness. They saw their separation from God. And that sin has been passed down to every single human being that has walked this planet aside from Jesus Christ himself. That is the sin that you carry. That is the sin that I carry. An elevated view of ourselves that says, I can be wise. I know better than everybody. I know better than God. And it has separated us from a holy God that demands that we're like him. But look at what Philippians chapter 2 says. The good news of the gospel is found in the humility of Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 2, following where we were before, verse 5, Paul writes this, have this mind among yourselves, people of God, like the people of Philippi, us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was God. He was God. He's saying, look, he was in the form of God. This is God, the second person of the Trinity. He did not count equality with the Father, with God the Father, a thing to be held onto, to be gripped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, becoming a human being himself, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of humility, lived out in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, who carried our sin, our pride and our egos to his death, that we might be united with God forever. How can we not but be the same? But that's really hard to do, isn't it? I mean, I hear that all the time, and yet I still struggle with pride. And I still struggle to humbly love my wife and to humbly love the church the way that I'm called to. So what can we do? And this is what I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with three things. Three simple things that we can tangibly begin to do that will help foster a love that is humble in our lives. The first one is this. Humble love gives thanks regularly. Humble love gives thanks regularly. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes this, and the whole passage will show up, but just verse 18, if I can point you to it real quick. He says this, he says, pray without ceasing, 17, give thanks in all circumstances. Thankfulness is a great way at stopping pride. It is a great way to prevent it from growing, and I dare say it has the capability of being a roundup to the weeds of pride that are growing in your life. Roundup is a chemical that kills weeds. Sorry, I've got them all over my yard, so I'm quite acquainted with Roundup, right? But pride is weeds that sprout up, and thankfulness is not just an encouragement to people, but what it is it's an acknowledgement of what others have done in your life. It's an audible reminder that says, man, thank you. But I want to take it a step further. I don't want us to just thank people, but I want you to thank God for those people and what they do in your life. See, that's the trick. The trick is saying, no, God, thank you. Thank you that my wife is patient with me. Thank you that she is so great with our kids. Thank you that she is quick to remind me of where I need to be better. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your people that help plant churches and that give with open hands. But even if it's just one, take time to say, God, thank you for something. And what we begin to do is we begin to remind ourselves of the God-centered humility and our need for others. Second is this, is that humble love confesses sin regularly. A confession is good for the soul, yes, but you know what else it is? Confession is a reality check on who you are. Now look, I believe that all of your sin is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he not only paid for your sin through his crucifixion, but he conquered death in his resurrection. So there's not this sense of deep guilt that we constantly have to go through. But what it is it's an acknowledgement that we are not perfect. What it is it's an acknowledgement that we continue to make mistakes and we are continually in need of God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. And it's a reminder that, you know what? We're not as high and amazing as sometimes we like to think we are. It's not just asking God and confessing our sins to him, but it's confessing them to our loved ones as well. I had had a rough day a while back, and my daughter had misbehaved. I don't mean to justify her actions in any way, but my reaction to her, basically to her disobedience, was not right. I lost it. I snapped at her, and I shouldn't have, and I could see it in her face the minute I did it. And I sent her to her bed, and I don't mean to justify my actions, but I was tired, I was frustrated with stuff, and I took it out on her, and it wasn't right. And the old Brian, I will tell you right now, would have been like, you know what, it's fine, get over it. I would have just shoved it under the rug and I would have pressed through with the day. But I remember I went into her room and I crawled into bed with her and she cuddled right up into me. And I just apologized to her. I didn't justify her actions or her disobedience, but I apologized for my reaction and I apologized for my anger. And it was a sweet time for the both of us. But it was a reminder and it was an opportunity for me to share with her, Daddy's not perfect. But God is, and he loves you even more than I do. And that leads into our third one. It's not just that we have humble love and we give thanks and we confess sin, but that we study who God is. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great pastor and a great preacher, he's considered by many the prince of preachers, the greatest preacher who ever lived. He said this, "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God." No contemplation will humble us more than the very thoughts of God. And I'll close this out with this because I'm over my time and I want to be quick. This is something called the gospel grid, and I think it'll put this into perspective. If that line is time, and the minute the line splits and begins to crescendo, what you have is a conversion. You have that moment when you trusted in Jesus, when you understood your sinfulness and you understood God's holiness and the chasm that existed in your need for Jesus. But see, for so many people, that happens and then their lines parallel and they just go straight. And our awareness of our sin doesn't grow, our awareness of God's holiness doesn't grow, and frankly, our awareness of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and his grace does not grow as well. But no, we continue to study who God is. We study his character. We study his grace. We study his wrath. We commune with him. We spend time with him. And this is what happens. The more I learn about God, the more I learn about him, why he operates the way he does, my understanding of his holiness grows. And as my understanding of his holiness grows, you know what happens? The understanding of my sinfulness grows as well. And I begin to understand, holy cow, God and I are so far apart. But when my awareness of God's holiness grows and my awareness of my sinfulness grows, you know what else grows? But my awareness of Jesus Christ and the cross. My awareness of the need for the gospel and my awareness of how insignificant I am to play any part in it. John the Baptist himself, before he baptized Jesus, said, I must be less, he must be more. Humility will grow the more that we fall in love with and our knowledge of who God is grows as well. So this week, what does it look like to take time to really thank God for the people that he's placed around you, for what he has done for you? What does it look like to tangibly confess sin to God as well as to those that we have sinned against? And what are you going to do to begin to study who God is? We have life groups that meet throughout this church, and we would love to see you connected to the body of believers, that humility would not just be something we talk about, but something that we live out. Heavenly Father, Lord, pride is the sin of a thousand faces, and it is a weed that grows in the heart of every man and woman here. Lord, a pride that says that we are better than we think, a pride that says, I don't need God, I don't need others, I can do this, a pride that leads to pain and heartache. But Lord, you have given us a picture of humility in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have given us your Holy Spirit that we can be convicted, not to guilt, but to change. And so Lord, this week, this month, this year, may we be a people that understand that love is humble, and we foster that by giving thanks, by confessing sin, and by knowing more and more of who you are. We pray all of this in the name and the power of Jesus. Amen.